And today, Chris Kavanaugh is coming to share his story of how Christ changed his life. Please welcome Chris.
Good morning. My story is about how I found true happiness. Fortunately, it begins and ends with Christ. Born in Vietnam in the early 70s, I was rescued from the war by French missionaries and eventually adopted in America through the Catholic Social Services. Though I grew up in a Christian home, I didn't have a strong foundation in what it really meant to be a Christian. So when I began to succeed in life on what I believed to be my own merits, I also began to question my need for other people, including God. This feeling continued through my teen years and culminated about a year after graduating from college, when I started separating myself from what I called the crutch of religion. 10 years later, full of success and godless, I also found myself full of anger. As a side effect of my delusion of self-sufficiency, I was quick to point out the faults in other people, unwilling to forgive, and disappointed with anyone who needed the help of someone else. It was obvious that there was something missing in my life, but I didn't know what that something was or how to find it. It was at that point in my life that I met my future fiancée, Carrie. We met on a blind date, and by the end of the dinner, I knew I liked her. She, too, was very successful and adventuresome, and she was attractive. She liked what she saw, too, and we began dating. However, within a few short months, she stopped dating me. It had become apparent to her that I had a lot of anger inside of me and that I wasn't a Christian. After several months of heated discussion, she agreed to date me again on the condition that I would start going to church with her and consider having a personal relationship with God. A few months later, we found ourselves here at Cherrydale. I have to admit, I was hooked on that first day. When Pastor King spoke, it felt like every sentence was written just for me, and the overall theme was crystal clear. He said that Christ had died for my sins and risen from the dead, and that if I placed my faith and trust in him, I would be forgiven and find a new life. A few months later, at last year's Easter service, I heard Greg Sizelove give his testimony. He told the story of how his girlfriend had brought him to Christ and how it had changed his life. It was at that point that I realized the something that was missing in my life was God. Several months later, I accepted Christ into my life and was baptized here at Cherrydale. Since I have placed my faith and trust in Christ, I truly have found a new life. I have a happiness that no success has ever provided. I've come to realize that everything I have in life is a gift from God. My relationship with Christ is also helping me to change who I am. My critical judgment of others and short temper is being replaced with the acceptance and understanding of Christ. I'm also learning to forgive other people when I feel I've been wronged. My family and friends have all noticed and commented on the differences they've seen. They usually ask what caused me to change or how I found the strength to change. The answer to both questions is through my faith in Christ. Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Knowing and believing in that, how could I not change? How could I still be filled with anger? I had finally found what was missing in my life, in God. Thank you.
I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. If you have a pew Bible, which is right there in front of you, find page 69 in the New Testament, Luke chapter 24. And if you look in your bulletin, you'll see an insert just like this. It says at the top, "He emptied the tomb to fill us." And take that out, if you would, with a pencil in your hand. What Chris just shared illustrates a very wonderful principle. When he believed the gospel that Christ died for his sins and rose to give him life, that was not just his ticket into the kingdom. What you heard in his story is he kept going back to that, and that changed him from the inside out. In essence, his story was to tell you this, that his relationship with God and his relationship with people was driven by the gospel. And that changes everything. Let's take a moment this morning and prepare our hearts to hear God's word. Lord, I thank you that you are a God who reveals himself, that you are light. So it is your nature to reveal yourself into dark places. And Lord, today you can read every heart. You love us. You long to have a personal relationship with each individual. And Lord, speak to us now through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. James Cameron won an Oscar for his film of the Titanic when it sunk. James Cameron has recently produced a new 90-minute film that was aired on the Discovery Channel called The Lost Tomb of Jesus. Cameron says that he has discovered a tomb just south of Jerusalem, dated at the first century. And in that tomb, there are some stone boxes. Three of these boxes are what fascinated him. On the side of one of the boxes, it says, Jesus, son of Joseph. On another, Judah, son of Jesus. And on a third, Mary Mene Amara, which he says stands for Mary Magdalene. Based on what he found in this cave, his 90-minute film says that Jesus Christ did not come out of the grave, that he went on to marry Mary Magdalene, and they had a son named Judah. Now, I submit to you, if Mr. Cameron is right, we have all wasted our time coming here today to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's not just my opinion. The Apostle Paul agrees with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, listen to what he had to say. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ whom he did not raise if the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we're of most people to be pitied. This morning, I want to deal with a very important issue. How would you refute what Mr. Cameron said? What evidence do you have that Jesus Christ really did come out of the grave? And what difference does it make anyway? That's our objective. We want to start by going to one of the best historians of antiquity, Dr. Luke, the physician, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Sir William Ramsay, who lived from 1851 to 1939, was an archaeologist and a professor at Oxford. He was a skeptic. He did not believe that the New Testament was historically reliable, and he had some devout Christians in his classroom that continued to hound him and pray for him. And in order to shut him up, he took a trip that ended up being his life calling. He went and he traveled through Asia, and he wanted to demonstrate that Luke was not a reliable gospel. What he discovered was this, that Luke mentioned 32 countries, 49 cities, 9 islands, titles, and he found out Luke was never once wrong. As a result of studying Luke, he investigated the Gospels, and he became a devout follower of Jesus Christ. He went on to say that Dr. Luke was one of the greatest historians of antiquity. He said that his history was totally trustworthy. What Sir William Ramsay discovered is that Jesus Christ emptied the tomb in order to fill him and give him a brand new life. Now, Dr. Luke, we know that he was a doctor. We know that he was a follower of Christ. He was a Gentile, a non-Jew. Two of his books are in the New Testament, and a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. And Dr. Luke took his skills as a doctor and a historian, and he tells us in the beginning of Luke, he says, "I have investigated everything thoroughly, and I'm writing to you," and he wrote to a man, Theophilus, "in order that you might know the exact truth about the Christian faith." So that's where we're going to go this morning. Dr. Luke discovered that Jesus Christ emptied the tomb in order to fill Luke and give him a whole new purpose. Now, in Luke chapter 24, the first 12 verses, Luke gives us five pieces of evidence to support the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we look at these are not cold historical facts. His motive is to show you that this is living truth, that Jesus Christ literally came out of the grave. Therefore, he is the only way to God. His death on the cross paid for our sins, and he longs to come fill us from the inside out. Let's look at the first piece of evidence. You'll find it there in Luke 24, the first two verses, and let's read those together. "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb." Notice it was the first day of the week. It's a Sunday. Can you imagine all the sunrise services they started with this? First day of the week, early dawn. That's a technical term. It means the fourth watch. It was between 3 and 6 a.m. in the morning. Notice that they came to the tomb. Now, if you look at the cross references and down in verse 10, you'll discover there is at least five women. Three are given names, and then it says the others. That's at least two. So here are five women, and they came to the tomb, and they found the stone rolled away. Now, Matthew's gospel tells us it was a large stone. Mark's gospel tells us it was an extremely large stone. I was standing in the garden tomb and on a tour, and I had a number of women with me, and I asked five to come to the front. We pointed out the stone that was laying there. These women were debating, the gospels tell us, who's going to move the stone for us. This stone was so large that five women knew we don't have the strength to move this stone. Now, you remember Fred Flintstone? That's the kind of stone you're talking about. It was a round oval disc that was rolled in place over the entrance of the tomb. And when they showed up, it had been moved. Some Georgia Tech professors heard Josh McDowell years ago talk about the stone. That summer, they made a trip to Israel. They studied the type of stones that are used to cover the entrance of tombs. They discovered the size of entrance into the tombs. And with their skills, they figured out it would take a stone 1.5 to 2 tons. Some say that it'd even take up to 20 men to move it out of place. Somebody moved the stone. It was moved. So who moved it? The Jews would not have any motivation to move it. They even put a guard over this tomb. The Romans would have no motivation, and the disciples certainly couldn't have done it. How would they fight off Roman soldiers, pull Jesus out of the tomb and fake a resurrection and die believing that it was a lie? Why would they all be willing to die? Who moved the stone? The Bible tells us that it was an earthquake and an angel that moved the stone out of place. And guess what? It wasn't to let Jesus out. It was to let us in so that we would be convinced he really did conquer death. And Jesus came out of the grave in order to fill us, to come live inside of us. That's our first piece of evidence. The second piece of evidence Luke gives us is in verse 3. Let's read it together. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. The body of Jesus was missing. There have been 11 theories, many sub-theories, but 11 major theories that have come and gone to try to explain away the resurrection of Christ. None of them adequately deal with all of the facts. Mr. Cameron and his claim of finding this tomb and the lost tomb of Jesus is another attempt to do that. What do we say to Mr. Cameron? First of all, the tomb that he discovered was uncovered in 1980. The archaeologist who uncovered it says that Mr. Cameron's claims are totally bogus, that he's only doing it to collect money. This theory came up in 1996. It was completely refuted. It's just a recycled myth that he is propagating. The tomb is dated between 1 BC and 1 AD. Jesus was crucified in 30 AD, 30 years off on his timing. The box that he says refers to Mary Magdalene, the name on that box is Maramini e Mara. And he says that that's what Mary Magdalene's name really was. He was only 250 years off. That comes from a false gospel 250 years after Mary Magdalene died. And the three containers of bones that he found, no bones inside, they were empty, and inscribed in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. That shows they were put in there at different times. And did you know this? There are hundreds of tombs around Jerusalem with boxes in them that have on the side of it, Jesus, son of Joseph, because it was a very common name. Some have even calculated how many Josephs and Jesus would have been around in the first century, and somebody came up with 194. And there is zero historical evidence that Jesus ever married or he had a son. Now that deals with Mr. Cameron, and if you want more information, go to our webpage. We put a great article that gives you all the details on that. But what about the New Testament evidence for the resurrection of Christ? Now, I've had a fabulous week because I've gone through every resurrection passage over and over again through the New Testament and just fed my faith on this. Here's what I discovered. There are 12 different appearances of Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead over a period of 40 days, 10 different geographical locations, and if you add it up, at least 517 eyewitnesses. It's more than that, but a bare minimum of 517. Now, if you had a scene or of an accident and you had 517 eyewitnesses, that's a lot of testimony. Figure that you're going to interview them 15 minutes apiece. And you've got at least 517 people, and you've got Monday to Friday, 8 hours a day. It would take you 3.5 weeks just to get through all the testimony, the eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. When you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is not a leap of faith. It is a solid trail of evidence. And it's given to us so that we'd put our faith in Christ. He really did pay for my sins. He came out of the grave. That proves he really is who he claimed to be. What is wonderful about the resurrection of Christ is that he longs to come and live inside of us. And when you believe the gospel that Christ died for you and rose again, the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that brought Christ out of the grave, lives inside of you. Now, why does God give us the Holy Spirit? We don't need the Holy Spirit to be forgiven. We'd be forgiven without him. We don't need the Holy Spirit to go to heaven. We could go to heaven without that. We don't need the Holy Spirit to know how to live. The Bible tells us how to live. Why did he give us the Holy Spirit? To give us a new life. So that we would have a power inside of us to overcome our wicked hearts and our sin bents. And it's the same power that brought Christ out of the grave. Now, there's a third piece of evidence. They remembered his predictions. This one is amazing to me. Let's read verses 4 through 8 together. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words. Now, I went through the gospel accounts and looked at all the places where Jesus literally predicted his death and resurrection. I found 17 places. Now, let me tell you, I've known people predict their own death, but you got issues if you predict your own resurrection. And C.S. Lewis was right. Jesus was either a lunatic on the level with a man who calls himself a poached egg, or he was a liar and a demon from hell, or he was telling the truth. And Jesus doesn't give us the alternative of just saying he was a prophet. He predicted his own resurrection. He staked all of his claims about himself on his resurrection from the dead. He told the religious leaders, "Destroy this temple, my body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." He said that the whole Old Testament pointed to him. He used Jonah going into the belly of the fish 3 days, 3 nights, and he said, "That was pointing to me. I predict my own resurrection." And here the angels are saying, "Ladies, remember, he predicted this." Thomas Jefferson did not believe in the resurrection of Christ or his divinity. He literally went through the New Testament and took out all of the miracles and produced the Jeffersonian New Testament. However, he had great respect for Jesus. He wrote the Code of Ethics for Congress, and he dedicated it to the Prince of Ethics, Jesus Christ. Jesus was no lunatic. Jesus Christ was no liar. Jesus Christ staked all of his claims on his resurrection. And the New Testament says, if he did not come out of the grave, don't follow him. Your faith would be worthless. But if he did come out of the grave, Jesus said this, "Unless you believe that I am he, the Messiah, you will die in your sins." And he gives a solid trail of evidence to support that claim. Look at the next piece of evidence Luke gives us. The apostles considered the resurrection nonsense. Look at verses 9 through 11, and let's read it together. "And returned from the tomb and reported all these things to 11 and to the rest. And they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and also other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them." Now, the first thing to notice, in every gospel account, the witnesses of the resurrection, the first ones, were women. Put it in its historical context, this authenticates the gospels. According to the Jews and the Romans of that day, a woman's testimony was not even accepted in a court of law. It was an embarrassment to write this, that women were spreading this in the first century context. Yet every gospel records it. That is a sign that these are authentic, not made up stories, because to write it was an embarrassment. Yet that's exactly what happened. Another thing that you notice is that the apostles are writing embarrassing things about themselves. When they heard the resurrection stories from the women, it says here, they considered it nonsense. They would not believe it. Then how do you explain the radical change in their lives? 6 weeks after Jesus was crucified, there were 10,000 converts to faith in Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. And they were proclaiming the resurrection from the dead. the radical changes that took place in the life of the 11 apostles. All of them but John died a martyr's death. None recanted. They all proclaim Jesus Christ rose from the dead. How do you explain these Jews who were monotheist, very strong, one God, turning around and now they're baptized by the thousands in the name of Jesus Christ, putting his name with God the Father and God the Son? How do you explain that change if it weren't for the resurrection? How do you explain the change in the Passover meal that the Jews had celebrated for centuries and now it's transformed? It's a meal celebrating the death of Christ. Can you imagine celebrating his death if he did not come out of the grave? He transformed the whole meaning of the Passover. How do you explain these Jews who had ingrained in them the day to worship is Saturday and suddenly they start worshiping on Sunday and declare it the resurrection day? How do you explain the existence of the church apart from the resurrection? How do you explain that they no longer went to the temple and offered sacrifices because they said Jesus' sacrifice was enough? He paid for our sins on the cross. When you go to the book of Acts, there are 13 sermons in that book. The theme of every single sermon is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Someone said, take the resurrection out of the New Testament and it totally collapses. It makes no sense. What Luke is telling us is the fact that the apostles considered it nonsense and then the fact that their lives were transformed is solid evidence. Jesus really came out of the tomb. Look at his last piece of evidence. It's in verse 12. Let's read it together. Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only. He went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. I want to tell you something. The tomb wasn't empty. It had grave clothes in it. And what would these look like? What would Peter have seen? If you put all the gospel accounts together, you find out that Joseph and Nicodemus came together. They got 100 pounds of myrrh and alloy. They prepared his body according to the Jewish custom, which meant that they would take white cloth and they would wrap the lens of his body, starting with his feet, working their way up and sprinkling the myrrh and alloy in it. And then it would come up to his shoulders, so it was like a mummy-like case. And they would put a turban on his head and lay the body in the tomb. What did Peter see? The parallel accounts tell us that he came in and there was the empty cocoon with no body. The grave clothes weren't strewn about. They were just laying there, undisturbed. That's a solid piece of evidence that Luke is giving us because Peter, who denied Christ three times, Peter, who had a fear of man problem, just 6 weeks later is standing up and proclaiming in public, knowing his life was threatened, Jesus Christ conquered death. He is alive. Luke has given us a solid trail of evidence. He is telling us when you believe in Christ, it's not just a leap of faith. It is built on solid evidence. You can't prove it, but the evidence is strong enough for you to put your faith in it beyond a reasonable doubt. The Bible says this: if you want to please God, there's only one requirement. Miss this one, you get an F. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And faith is no better than the object. And the Bible says this: when you put your trust or your confidence in Christ, that he died to pay for all of your sins, and he rose from the dead, if you trust him, at that moment, you are forgiven. You become a child of God. You are declared righteous in the sight of God. The Holy Spirit comes within you, and Christ begins to live his life in and through you. That's the best news I've ever heard. You know what that means? I'm not a victim. I can change. It means that I can have confidence God's word is true. It means that when I pray to Jesus Christ, I know I'm being heard. It means that I have a change in my heart where Christ gives me his love through the power of the Holy Spirit. He emptied the tomb to fill us. Now, there may be some of you today that have a spiritual hunger in your heart. That's why you came to church on Easter. Maybe you have a great respect for Jesus Christ, but never really investigated the evidence so that your faith is firm. The best way to celebrate the resurrection today is to invite Jesus Christ into your life. And if you've never invited him to come into your life and be your Savior and placed your faith in him, I want to urge you to do it today. John 1:12 says this, contrary to popular opinion, everyone's not a child of God. It's something you become. John 1:12 says this, as many as received him, Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. When you receive Christ, you believe on him. At that moment, you become his child, and you can experience God this Easter. He knows you by name. He is seeking us, and he gives us a solid trail of evidence to say, trust me, believe in me. In a few moments, I'm going to lead us in prayer, and I would like you to pray along with me if you've never trusted Christ. And then after we pray, I want to ask you to indicate your decision on that card in the pew rack in front of you. It's important that you grow, so we've prepared for you a fresh start packet today. You can pick this up in the foyer or down in our coffee, just to keep growing in your relationship with Christ. Would you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, I thank you that you're alive. And I thank you that you've given us so much evidence. I thank you that you have worked through Chris Kavanaugh to give us a firsthand demonstration of how you change people from the inside out. Thank you for changing Sir William Ramsey, Dr. Luke, the Apostle Paul, the apostles, Father, all those who've gone before us who found new life in Christ. And this morning, if you've never trusted Christ to be your Lord and Savior, would you pray along with me silently as I pray out loud? Pray something like this. Lord Jesus, I need you. I believe you died on the cross to pay for my sins. I believe you rose from the dead. So come into my life, forgive me, and make me your child. Lord, I pray that you would confirm these decisions today, and I pray that each one of us would learn to have a gospel-driven relationship with you and other people. We pray this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.